Good morning. Merry Christmas. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name's Zach, and I get the privilege of serving as the pastor of worship here. And I don't know what to do with my hands right now. Normally I'm up here with a guitar, and it feels pretty comfortable. This is a little different, a little less comfortable, but nonetheless, I'm really excited for today, excited to have the privilege of opening up the scriptures as we continue on in this Christmas series, this Christmas season, because it's December 14th. I don't know if you're aware of that. December 14th. That means we're 11 days away from Christmas. Just, I see the excitement and some panic. Who here in the room, by show of hands, has already completed their Christmas shopping? Who are the overachievers we got in here? Way to go. Yeah. Way to go, guys. Good for you. You know, good for you. Who hasn't started their Christmas shopping? Yeah. Good for you. Yeah. Good for you. That takes a lot of faith. Maybe in faith in Amazon delivery drivers, but it's faith nonetheless. I'm excited. We are continuing on in our Christmas series called O Come, All Ye Faithful, where we're taking some time to dive into some Christmas hymns together and unpack the truth and beauty that we sing about year over year. And I can see it on some faces. You're putting the pieces together. Like, okay, the music guy is talking about the songs. That makes sense, right? And yeah, you're right. That's why I'm here. It's because I do the music, and I get to talk about that. But I actually grew up the son of a music minister. So that's a phrase for worship leader before worship leader was a thing. My dad led the music in our small little Baptist churches growing up. He would stand at the front, he would say, stand and turn in your hymnal to page 163, and we're going to sing stanzas 1 and 4, and that's what we did. We stood and we sang. My mom played piano. That was what I grew up in, and I loved it, to be honest with you. Like, I loved that. Music was always in our house. We were singing all the time. When it came to Christmas time, we would go caroling, and it was great, so much so that I started doing that about 20 years ago. I started leading worship and have been doing that ever since. Been here at Mosaic for the last 10 years, getting to lead worship and lead the church in song. And maybe I'm not saying, hey, stand and turn your hymnal, but now you have a bulletin, so that's kind of close, right? I do have a confession to make, though. I haven't always been the biggest fan of Christmas music. I know, the music guy, not always loving Christmas music. I mean, hear me out, though. Like, when you grow up in the church singing the same songs over and over and over and over, not just like year over year, but every year, like when you go Christmas caroling, you sing the songs, then you go to the next house, you sing the same songs, then you go to the next house, you sing the same songs. And I just was like, you know, and then as I got older, started leading worship, you know, you may start listening to Christmas music maybe around Thanksgiving. Maybe there's a few crazies out there that listen year round, but as a worship leader who has the privilege of planning what songs we're going to sing, if I haven't started listening to Christmas music by like mid-September, I'm late. I'm like behind. And so let's just say I'm really excited when January gets here. I think for me, it's I realize that the familiarity of these songs and this season really started to cause the truth and beauty that we do sing about in these songs that are in these songs to grow dull. And eventually, I would dread singing. It wasn't until several years back that it was like, hang on a second, like what we're singing actually matters. Maybe I should start paying attention to that and not just let it be background noise or music that gets me in the Christmas spirit, you know? And I think that's a danger for all of us. Like, quite literally, these songs become background noise. You've probably been shopping in the last few weeks or been at a restaurant and playing in music in the background is songs like Joy to the World, The Lord Has Come, like Let Earth Receive Her King, right? Or Oh Holy Night, or songs like that. And it hasn't really gotten your attention because it's just kind of in the background, sandwiched right between Baby It's Cold Outside and All I Want for Christmas Is You. It's just what you hear, what you sing, what you experience in the Christmas season. But once we start actually paying attention, I think there's something really important and really beautiful for us to experience in the Christmas season through these songs and through the Christmas story itself. And that's really the whole point of this series, that we would come, all ye faithful, and behold him, that we wouldn't miss it, that we would pay attention, that we would lean in and not miss it, which leads us to today. Today we are diving into the amazing Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We just sang it together. And this has become one of my favorite hymns. God really used this hymn in me to really just open my eyes and my heart back up to the beauty of the reality of what God coming to us as a baby means. And I'm hopeful that today, if you're here and you're just kind of going through, maybe you sang Hark the Herald today and you went into autopilot, you went into Christmas mode and just singing the song because that's what we do. Man, my prayer is that God would open our hearts and our minds up and our lives up to really understand what it is that we're singing, not just up here, but in here, and that we would let the truth and beauty of the good news of the gospel that we sing about in these songs enter into our hearts and into our lives. So this song was written, it's a fairly new song. It was written in 1739. I was being sarcastic. It's very old, almost 300 years old. And it was written by a guy by the name of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was a prolific hymn writer. He wrote over 6,000 hymns. That blows my mind. I wrote one Christmas song once. I was like, that's enough. That's a lot. But he wrote over 6,000 Christmas hymns. And this one almost 300 years ago. So as we sing that today, it's connecting us in a way to the historical Christian church that has been singing this for a long time. So we're going to dive into it together. So like I said, you got a bulletin when you came in. Inside of that bulletin are the wonderful lyrics of this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And so we're gonna dive into it. We're going to start in the first verse, and it's going to be great. So the first verse of Hark the Herald starts with hark. And we're going to stop right there. I've always wanted to do that. That's just like, that was for me today. Just Renault does it. It's like, that's awesome. I want to do that one day. but not just for me. There's an important reason that we stop there, because hark is not a normal word that we use. It's not what all the kids are saying these days, right? So you wonder, like, what does hark actually mean? When we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, why are we singing that? What does that mean? I want to explain it this way. So I have three sons. They're amazing. And one of them has a superpower. It's legit. It's a legitimate superpower. You can't convince me otherwise. It's not flying. It's not invisibility. It's the superpower of ADHD. Yeah, legit superpower. I mean, there's some people in here like, yeah, I think I have that superpower. It's a legitimate superpower because he has the ability to be in a room with you, to be looking at you while you talk to him, while you give him instructions for things. He can nod. He can even respond sometimes. But what's crazy is his brain is somewhere totally else, totally different. Like, he is not there. It's impressive, to be honest. Like, and this superpower also has a flip side to it, an incredible thing. He could be doing something, be working on Legos or drawing a picture or something like that, and it literally doesn't matter what's going on around him. He is locked in on whatever that is. I could be calling his name for hours, nothing. The house could be burning down around him, and he is so locked in on that thing. It is a legitimate superpower. I can't do that. It's beyond me, but he has that amazing ability. And so when I think about hark, I think about that part of that superpower. To hark, it means to listen and to pay attention, to lock in. Like, don't miss this. There's something really important right here. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. Focus in and don't miss it. So when we sing, hark, the herald angels sing, like we're saying, hey, listen up. There's angels here and we need to listen to what it is that they have to say. And so it goes on, hark, the herald angels sing. So growing up, if I was allowed to gamble, I would have put money on the fact that the angel that showed up to the shepherd's name was Harold. I was like, that's his name. What's the big deal? Apparently it's not. Sorry to break it to you if you've been calling him Harold all this time, like me. Harold is a title, not a name. It might be a name. It is a name. It might be someone's name here, spelled a little differently, probably. But a herald is a title for someone who is a messenger, someone who was sent on behalf of the king. The king would have an important announcement, a decree to make. He would write that down. He would give it to the herald, and the herald would take that message to the people. And when the people saw the herald standing before them, they would know, this isn't a message from the herald. This isn't that dude standing here telling me what he thinks. He's got a different purpose. He's there to tell me something that the king has to say. The words that are coming out of his mouth are as though the king himself is standing there telling me something. So I should hark, right? I should pay attention. I should listen in. And so what Charles Wesley is saying when he writes the words, hark the herald angels sing, he's saying, hey, everybody, there's an important announcement that has been made. There's some angels, these messengers, are there to deliver the news of the king, something on behalf of the king. So listen, pay attention, don't miss it. I'm kicking my water bottle all around here. So let's do that, okay? Can we hark together? We're gonna listen to what it is the angels have to say. So before going further into the song, I wanna open up the scriptures to Luke chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke 2. And remember what we talked about with familiarity. This is an extremely familiar passage of scripture. When you read it, you might hear Linus's voice reading it to you, right, from Charlie Brown Christmas. But I would just encourage us today to lean in, to actually hark, to pay attention, to not miss it just because it's familiar, but actually hear what God wants to say to us today through his word. So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, it says, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, the same region of where Jesus was born. There were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those whom he is pleased. The angels showed up. Imagine this scene. The angels show up on the scene to a group of shepherds. The shepherds are lowly, nasty. There's not a glamorous job. They're out there in the field doing what shepherds do, watching the sheep. They're just like out there like, okay, 96, 97, 98, 89. Where was those? And then all of a sudden, this huge warrior of light shows up and it just freaks them out. There, all of a sudden, you're out there with a bunch of sheep in the dark, and this huge warrior of light just standing before them, this angel, they are terrified. And that's why the angel's like, hey, fear not. Fear not. It's okay. I know it looks like I can kill you, and I can, but I'm not here to do that. I'm actually here to bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. See, it had been quite some time since the shepherds or the Jewish people in general had received good news. And See, it had been about 400 years since the last record of God giving a message to his people. So you can imagine when the angel said to the shepherds, "Hey, I've got good news." They were like, "Wait, good news? Like really? Like for real? You've got good news? This isn't bad news, another case of bad news that we got to live with, but you're breaking through here, breaking through this silence to give me good news of great joy." The anticipation and hope must have started to build in that moment. And he says, "Here's the good news, a great joy. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It's happening. The time has come. There's a Savior here. The angel points out three things that I want to camp out on for our time together. He says, first, that the one who is born, that they are here to announce on behalf of the king, to tell the people, is that the one who is born is a Savior. This is such good news for the shepherds. Because see, in that day, in that context, it's about 5 BC, and the people of God were under this oppressive rule of the Roman government. King Herod was ruling over them, and there was like really no freedom at all. And they longed for that. They desired to be free. They were hoping for a Savior. They knew, like, we're not strong enough to overthrow this huge government, this huge army, this like, we don't have enough people. We don't have the capability. We need someone to come in and to like start this revolution, and we need a Savior. And so when they hear there's a Savior, immediately the shepherds are like, salvation, it's here, it's happening. They probably thought back to the days of like Moses, who was a Savior for the people of God, saving them, rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt across the Red Sea, right? Or like Joshua, who was a Savior of sorts, leading them out of the wilderness into the promised land. Or David, who is a Savior, protecting as a warrior king, protecting the people of God from the enemies. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were on the lookout for. And they hear that there's a Savior. And so they're like, yes, it's happening. But the angel doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, there's a Savior, so go find him. He says, there's a Savior who is born to you this day, a Savior who is Christ. Another mistake that I've made and that often gets made is Christ is not Jesus's last name. Like Harold is not, and it's Christ is a title. Christ is a title for who Jesus was. He was a Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited, long-anticipated one. If you were here last week, you may remember Joel talking about the beautiful song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And which, fun fact, also written by Charles Wesley, one of his 6,000 plus hymns that he wrote, which talks about the long anticipated arrival of a specific Messiah, of one who is to come. He unpacked these prophecies that are all throughout, hundreds of prophecies all throughout the Old Testament that are narrowing down who it is that is coming to save the people. And so the angels, when they get there, they announce, unto you is born this day a Savior, but he's not just any Savior, he's the one. He's the promised Savior. He's the one, like Hannah read earlier from Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The angels are there to say, I'm sending a Savior, but that Savior is not a temporary, he's not setting up a temporary kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom that will last forever. The people of God will forever be free. That's good news of great joy. It had to blow the shepherd's mind to be like, it's happening. It's really happening. And you came and you told me about it. This is unbelievably good news. This kingdom that this Savior is coming to establish is going to last forever. But the angel didn't stop there. He went on. He said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, the Lord. What he's saying is that the Savior who you've been longing for, who you've been waiting for, who is the promised one, the one that the entire Old Testament is pointing to, is actually God himself. God himself is here to be your Savior. Are you kidding me? This is incredible. It's what Charles Wesley, when he writes the words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Incarnation, it simply means God became human. God chose to stoop down to our world, to our planet, to become human, fully divine and simultaneously fully human. 100% God, 100% human. Not 50% God, 50% human, 100% God, 100% human. It is a perplexing, mind-boggling reality that John 1 points out when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God became human. This one born in Bethlehem was not just an ordinary baby, but it was actually God himself. And Jesus would testify to this throughout his life. One instance you can find in John chapter 8, where he's spending time outside the temple, and there's some Pharisees there, and they kind of get in this back and forth. The Pharisees are trying to test him, trying to catch him in a lie, make him out to be a false prophet or something like that. They have this back and forth, and eventually they start talking about Abraham, the father of the Israelites. And they ask him, like, "Are you saying you think you're greater than Abraham?" And Jesus in verse 58 said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, this wasn't just a statement about how long Jesus has been around. He's not there saying, like, "I'm really, really old." He's actually quoting God from Exodus chapter 3, when God tells Moses, "I am who I am." So Jesus is making this statement that I'm not just an ordinary human being. I am I am. I am God. And the Pharisees realized that. They knew that in that moment, that he wasn't just saying, "I've been around for a long time," but he was making the statement, like, "I am God here in the flesh with you." And they freaked out. They were ticked, because that was like crossing the line way too far. So they pick up stones and they try to stone him to death. And it says that Jesus literally fled, hid himself, ran away. He's like, "My time's not yet come," because he is God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This baby born in Bethlehem was fully God himself. The creator climbed inside the creation. The infinite entered into time and space. I love what we were singing about, just singing things like the artist inside the paint, the architect inside the plans. It's this picture of God chose to enter in, but he didn't simply choose to enter in. He also chose to subject himself to the realities of what it meant to be human. See, the one who was fully God in Jesus was also fully human, which means he grew inside of his mother's womb. That's wild. That's crazy. He traveled through a birth canal and was born. It was dirty. It was nasty. He had to be cleaned up. He had to be bathed. He had to nurse to sustain life. He pooped. I'm just going to say it like he did. It happened. The God of the universe did that. Like, he cried. Away in a manger, I'm sorry, no crying he make is not true. Have you ever been around a newborn baby? Like, he cried. The God of the universe cried. And then he had to grow up. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had things that he had to learn. He had to learn how to talk. You know, that's wild to me. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn math. Anybody like, can we just get past? He was a carpenter. So he had to learn how to like add and subtract. He had to learn math. Jesus knows what it's like to learn math, people. Like that's comforting. Like the struggle's real, right? Like that just is incredible to me. He knows what it's like to be human. He was exhausted at times. And in John chapter 4, when he has this encounter with the woman at the well, it says that he was wearied from his journey. Like Jesus took naps. That's awesome. I'm going to take a nap later, Lord willing. I appreciate that. Like he grew tired. He grieved at the death of his good friend Lazarus. You know the scripture. It says Jesus wept. Like it wasn't fake. It was real. He felt deep in his soul, in his heart, in his life, sadness and sorrow. He felt anxiety. Jesus, before going to the cross, tells his disciples in John 12, 27, that his soul was troubled. That word troubled is anxious. Like he was feeling it. So much so, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before he was betrayed, he was literally sweating drops of blood. Like this is God experiencing what it's like to be fully human, yet without sin, without blemish. He's not just God with skin on. Like he wasn't just this super whatever. Like he was fully God and fully human. And I mean, this, every time I think about this, it feels like my mind can't contain it. I may never fully understand this, but I will definitely never get over this. Like we may never fully understand the depth of the incarnation, but may we never fully get over it. Saint Augustine says, man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on his journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Philippians 2 says it this way. It says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's crazy. Think about that. The God of the universe choosing to humble himself to such a lowly state that he wouldn't even give up his life. Why? Why would God do this? Why not just send a regular savior? Like, why not send another David or another Moses? Why not send one that's going to set up a kingdom that's going to last forever? Like, why not just do that? Why not free the people from the oppression of Rome and set them up to be squared away forever and ever? That's what they're hoping for. That's what they're praying for. That's what they're longing for. That's what they're looking for. Why not just do that? Why send God himself? You see, the oppression of Rome couldn't hold a candle to the oppression of sin. God wanted to set up a kingdom that wouldn't just outlast governments and kingdoms of earth. He wanted to set up a kingdom that would last forever and ever and ever, setting the people free, not from earthly powers, but from the powers of sin and death itself. See, John, in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus would say, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That freedom is not possible. You are enslaved to sin. There is no hope. The people of God were enslaved to sin. And not just those people in that day. It's bad news for them, but this is also bad news for us, because Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you and me. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The penalty, the cost for our sin is death. And so when the angel shows up and he's like, I've got good news of great joy. This is what he's talking about. Forget Rome. We're here to overthrow death and sin. That's why Jesus came. There's a baby that has been born to overthrow the power of sin. In Matthew 1, chapter 21, there's another angelic encounter. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells him that Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Jesus means in Hebrew, the Lord saves. So you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he is here. Jesus would claim this in his life. In John chapter 3, he's having this conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. It's a very familiar, very popular passage of scripture. But in verse 17, he says that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. That's why Jesus came. Paul summarizes it really well in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, there was a problem. There was bad news for humanity. Humanity was enslaved to sin, and the penalty for sin is death. So humanity is bound for death, needing a savior. So enter Jesus into the world. He came to save sinners from sin and from the punishment of death by taking their punishment for them, becoming their substitute, standing in their place, the one who would be sacrificed in their place. Hebrews chapter 2 says this. We doing okay? Hark? Do I need to hark? Listen up. Hark, everybody. Lean in. This is so good. Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore, verse 14, since therefore the children, that is humanity, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, which is simply a satisfying, fulfilling payment, so he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. What's this saying? It's saying that Jesus became like us in every respect so that he might pay the penalty for our sin and set us free from sin and death. This is good news. I think it's fascinating that the angel chose to show up to a group of shepherds, because these shepherds, they're not just shepherds who watch sheep. This was at the time of Passover, which means they, in all likelihood, were out there watching sheep and watching lambs that would be used in the temple for sacrifice come Passover. It's this feast, this tradition that the Israelites, the Jewish people had when they would look back on God's deliverance of the people from slavery into freedom and remember that God spared them. And they would sacrifice this lamb. And the angel is there to say to the shepherds, there's a true and better lamb There's a true and better sacrifice here. He's coming to lay down his life that his blood might atone for the sins of mankind. Once and for all, a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Because this baby that was born in Bethlehem would grow up, would experience what it's like to be human, yet without sin. He would then go unblemished to the cross. He would be crucified, and there on the cross, pay the debt that we owed. He would declare, "It is finished," saying, "It's over. You don't have anything left to give. I've paid it all." He actually died. He was buried, and then he rose again 3 days later, overcoming sin and death once and for all. So light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. This is why God had to come. This is such good news. Hark the Herald isn't just a classic Christmas song that we sing to get in the Christmas spirit or because it's tradition. It's a gospel proclamation that tells us of the glorious announcement that the angels made to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, that a Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord, and he would come to save us from our sins. So glory to God in the highest. Glory to the newborn King who came for us, to save us, to set us free, and to reconcile us back to God. You know, as we were looking at this hymn and doing some study on this hymn, we actually found out that the first line of this song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," wasn't the original lyric. That was actually added, adjusted by George Whitefield about 15 years later. He's a good friend of Charles Wesley. I don't know how Charles felt about that, but that's what happened, and I'm grateful for it because the original lyric is actually, "Hark how all the welkin ring." You're like, "Thanks, George. Really appreciate that. You made it better. That's awesome." But I thought it was like so fascinating, so interesting. "Hark how all the welkin ring." Welkin, another one of those old English words that we don't use in our context. So I was like, what does welkin mean? So I did some research, looked up, found out that welkin actually means the vault of heaven. So interesting. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of vault, but what comes to my mind is like a very safe, very secure place that holds something very, very valuable. There's actually a movie clip I want to show you that paints a better picture of what I think of when I think of a vault. Check this out.
Gentlemen, the 3,000 block of Las Vegas Boulevard, otherwise known as the Bellagio, the Mirage, and the MGM Grand. Together, they're three of the most profitable casinos in Las Vegas. Let me see. This is the vault at the Bellagio. It's located below the strip, beneath 200 feet of solid earth. It safeguards every dime that passes through each of the three casinos above it. And we're going to rob it.
Smash and grab job, huh?
Slightly more complicated than that.
Oh, yeah.
This is courtesy of Frank Catton, new blackjack dealer at the Bellagio. Okay, bad news first. This place houses a security system that rivals most nuclear missile silos. First, we have to get within the casino cages, which anybody will tell you takes more than a smile. Next, through these doors, each of which requires a different 6-digit code changed every 12 hours. Past those lies the elevator. This is where it gets tricky. The elevator won't move without authorized fingerprint identification.
Which we can't fake.
And vocal confirmation from both the security system within the Bellagio and the vault below.
Which we won't get.
Furthermore, the elevator shaft is rigged with motion detectors.
Meaning if we were to manually override the lift, the shaft's exit would lock down automatically and we'd be trapped.
Now, once we get down the shaft, though, then it's a piece of cake. Just two more guards with Uzis and the most elaborate vault door ever conceived by man. Any questions?
No, tunneling is out. Their sensors monitoring the ground 100 yards in every direction. If a groundhog were to nest there, they'd know about it. Anyone else?
You said something about good news?
Yeah. The Nevada Gaming Commission stipulates that a casino must hold in reserve enough cash to cover every chip it plays on its floor. That means, on a weekday, by law, it has to carry anywhere between $60 and $70 million in cash and coin. On the weekend, between $80 and $90 million. On a fight night, like the one 2 weeks from tonight, the night that we're going to rob it, $150 million without breaking a sweat. Now, there are 11 of us, each with an equal share. You do the math.
Exactly.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Say we get into the cage and through the security doors there and down the elevator we can't move and past the guards with the guns and into the vault we can't open.
Without being seen by the cameras.
Oh, yeah, sorry, I forgot to mention that.
Yeah, well, say we do all that. We're just supposed to walk out of there with $150 million in cash on us without getting stopped?
Yeah.
Oh. Okay.
I love that. Oh, man. Have you ever felt like heaven is like that vault? Like, how are we going to get there? I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not done enough good things. There's like this secret combination, and nobody's told me what it is. Like, I've got to figure out a way to get into that vault. See, what the shepherds heard that night from the angels, what the angels were there to announce is that the vault has been opened from the inside. And that the treasure himself has come to you to give you the riches that you don't deserve, yet he chooses to lavish on you. Grace upon grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness, love, mercy, forgiveness, compassion. This is what he has done. This is what the angels are there to tell us. The vault is open to pay your debt, to give you riches of a glorious inheritance for eternity to come. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The vault is open. The treasure is yours to have. Receive it. Walk out of here today like you've got $150 million. That's it. Only infinitely more. Infinitely more riches in Jesus Christ. This is good news of great joy for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So glory to God in the highest. Glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Listen, the angels are telling us good news. Glory to the newborn King. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for Jesus. God, thank you that when we were hopeless, you chose to come to give us hope. When there was no way to get into that vault, you chose to open that vault from the inside, sending the treasure himself to come and to lavish on us riches forevermore. God, thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you didn't choose to leave us there. You didn't just choose to send a Savior who would overthrow Rome and set up a temporary kingdom or even a lasting earthly kingdom, but you chose to set up a kingdom that will last forever, overthrowing the rule and reign of sin and death and the devil. Thank you that you were made like us in every respect, yet without sin. Thank you that we have a faithful and merciful high priest who is able to sympathize with us here in our weakness. God, you know what it's like because you chose to become fully human. Thank you for that. But thank you that this human was perfect, sinless, divine, King of Kings, who would choose to go to a cross to pay the debt that we owed. God, I pray for those of us in this room who are hearing this news once again. God, would it fall on fresh hearts today? God, that we would sing glory to the newborn King with a fresh perspective that you have given. God, I pray for those in the room who have yet to receive that treasure that you are freely giving. God, I pray that you would draw them in, that you would open up their hearts and minds and lives to receive this gift from you, to put their trust in you for salvation. That they wouldn't follow the path that religion has of you got to do enough, you got to be enough, you got to make your way into that vault, but they would realize that the vault has been opened and the free gift of salvation in Jesus is offered to them, Lord, and that they would receive that. Allow you by your Spirit to come and dwell in them, filling them up, giving them a new way of life. Life like they just inherited the greatest riches there could ever be. Would you do that here and now for your sake and for ours, God? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.